Welcome to this week's edition of From the MLJ Archive, a weekly radio program featuring the Bible teaching ministry of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are so glad that you've joined us as Dr. Lloyd-Jones expounds on the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is just as relevant to the church today as it was when it was written by Dr. Luke so many years ago. May our Lord bless you as you study the book of Acts with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and let us now open our Bibles and our hearts as we listen to the doctor.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the 7th chapter, reading from verse 8 until verse 16. Now we come here to a new section in this great speech or statement or sermon, call it which you will, which was delivered by this first Christian martyr Stephen to the great court at Jerusalem, which is known as the Sanhedrin. We've been considering the earlier part of this speech for some 8 Sunday evenings. This is a most important statement. This man Stephen, as I say, was the first Christian martyr. He was put to death because he was a Christian, because he was a preacher of the gospel, because that he was one of these people who had committed himself to Jesus of Nazareth, believing that he was the Son of God. For that reason, he'd been arrested. And here he is on trial. Charges were brought against him. What? Well, that he was guilty of blasphemy. That he was speaking against the temple, speaking against Moses, speaking against the law. But ultimately, the charge that they brought against him was this, that he was preaching this Jesus. That was the trouble. That was what was infuriating these Jewish leaders. These men preached, these apostles and others, like Stephen preached, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. They said without any hesitation that there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews and their legal leaders, this was nothing but sheer blasphemy. And it was because he preached that Stephen was put on trial. And here he is before them. The first verse reads, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? What are you going to say to these charges?" Stephen begins his reply. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen." And then, as we've been seeing, he rehearsed for them the essential elements in the great story of Abraham, the father of the Jews, the founder, as it were, of the Jewish nation. And as I've been trying to show you, in dealing with the story of Abraham, what Stephen was really doing was to show them that Abraham believed the very gospel that he, Stephen, was preaching, which they couldn't follow and which they were rejecting. He was pointing out to them the utter contradiction in their position. They couldn't claim to be proud of Abraham because they were going against Abraham. Abraham had looked forward to the coming of Christ. He rejoiced to see that day. But here are they rejecting the Christ who has actually come, and thereby they're unworthy of calling themselves children or the seed of Abraham. Now, we've seen, in other words, that in this kind of synopsis that Stephen gives of the story of Abraham, we have a very perfect synopsis of the central message of this Christian gospel. But now tonight, you notice, we are moving on to the second heading, if you like, or the second point that was made by Stephen. That is, he moves on now to rehearse with them and to remind them of the essence of the story of Joseph. You notice that he just gives the connecting link. Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of these sons, as the account at the beginning in Genesis 37 reminded us, of these sons Joseph was one. Well now, Stephen takes up this particular case, the case of Joseph. Why does he do so? That's the question that should interest us. When you read a speech like this, a man's on trial for his life. He's very careful, therefore, as to what he's going to say. And he builds up this great historical case. Now, what interests me about this case is this. To notice what Stephen leaves out and to notice at the same time what he picks out and what he puts in. He's got this great history, which is recorded in the Old Testament. He was familiar with it, and he knew that they were familiar with it. But he deliberately ignores certain things. He doesn't go into the details of the life of Isaac, nor of the life of Jacob, except that it comes into this particular context. But he selects Joseph. Why does he do so? What is his object? He's got a very real object in doing this. Well, the answer is not at all difficult. Stephen, in this long speech that is recorded here, is really only making one point. And the point that he makes is this: that he is really dealing with the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Sanhedrin. That's the only thing he's interested in. They have rejected Christ. They were the authorities that persuaded the crowd to cry out, "Away with him, crucify him." And they're still doing it. They're punishing his followers and preachers. Why do they do so? Why did they reject Christ? Why are they trying Stephen? Because he believes in Christ and is a preacher of Christ. That's the thing that he's anxious to show them and to establish them. And he does it like this. He shows them very plainly and very clearly that what they are now doing with the Lord Jesus Christ is what they as a nation have been doing with regard to God and his work amongst them throughout the running centuries. He's just proving to them that they're being children of their fathers, as it were. He shows them so plainly and so clearly that this has been the thing that has cursed the life of the Jews through their long history. They were always misunderstanding God's purpose. They were always viewing things in a carnal, earthly, human way and missing the real spiritual reality. And he shows them, as he rehearses with them the main elements in their long and checkered history, that the thing that always caused them to get into trouble and unhappiness and misery was their rejection of what God was offering them, what God was doing amongst them. And thereby, you see, he's bringing his charge home against the members of the Sanhedrin. They are only doing in their day and generation what their fathers had been doing throughout the running centuries. And they're doing it, of course, in the most serious manner of all, because they now are actually rejecting the Son of God himself who has come into the world. Now, that is the explanation, as I want to show you, of why it is that Stephen now picks out the case of Joseph and makes such a point of it. Well, someone may say to me, "Well, that's all right, that's very interesting. If people have got nothing better to do on a Sunday evening than to look into some ancient history like this, all right, but I came to this service tonight because I'm in trouble, I'm in difficulties, I find the world rather difficult and life rather trying. And I came in the hope that I might hear a word that would give me some comfort, at any rate, some help and light and instruction as to how to live life and how to enjoy it." And rarely, if you are just going to tell us some old story about a man who lived so many long centuries ago, it seems to me that it's a waste of time. Ah, my friend, wait a minute. I can very easily show you the relevance of all this to your case, to my case, to the case of the whole world as it is this evening. I'm going to do exactly what Stephen did with the members of the Sanhedrin on this famous occasion. The principles which govern life never change at all. Stephen is able to prove that quite simply. Here are these people, these Jews at this point in history, doing precisely what their forefathers had done some 1800 years before. No difference at all. The setting changes, but the principles are identical. They're exactly the same. And it is because I know that that is still true that I'm calling your attention to this. Men and women are still what they've always been. And I want to show you tonight that the thing that led Joseph's brothers to treat Joseph as they did is exactly the same thing as leads people today, as it led the Sanhedrin of old to reject the Son of God and his wonderful offer of salvation. Now let me put it to you like this. Why does the world reject the Lord Jesus Christ? The majority of people do reject him. I keep on reminding you of these statistics. Only 10% of the people of this country even claim to be Christian. 90% are not interested, regard him as a complete irrelevance. They reject him. Why do they reject him? Or let me put it like this. Why does this season of Advent, this season leading up to Christmas Day, why does it either mean nothing to the vast majority, or why does it mean something that is quite wrong, and the sheer travesty of all that really ever gave origin to the whole notion of Christmas? Why is that? Why is it that this amazing message that offers us so much, look at that hymn we've just been singing, it reminds us in a wonderful way of the blessings of the Christian life, of what is possible to us. Now why is it that the world is rejecting all this? Did you notice how it ended? I was moved as we read, as we sang that, weren't you? O love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils of our way, eternal love, in thee we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. Are you? That's what's offered the world tonight by this Christian message. To be forever safe, to be forever blessed, taken out of our misery and wretchedness and unhappiness, given a life that is worthy of the name. Why does the world reject this? That's the question. Or let me put my question to you in another way. Here we are, season of Advent. 3 weeks' time, Christmas Day. We commemorate that day, the coming of the Son of God into the world. But here's the question. Why did he ever come into the world? Why did the Son of God ever come into the world, and why was he ever born as a babe in Bethlehem? Why all this story? Why was this ever necessary? Now there's the great question. See, this isn't a fairy tale. This is a fact of history. This is something that has happened. This is the Christian message. That the Son of God left the eternal glory and came and was born like that and lived the life of humility that we read of in the Gospels and died on a cruel cross and was buried in a grave and rose again. Why was all that necessary? That's the question. Well, the answer of the Bible is that it was the only way whereby mankind could be saved. He said that himself. He said the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That means, you see, that he had to come before anybody could be saved. But why was that necessary? What is it in mankind, in the world, that makes it necessary for the Son of God to come out of the glory into time and to live the life he lived and to be treated by men in the way with which we are familiar? And there's only one answer to that. It is because of our state as men and women by nature in sin. The message of Christmas is, and this whole Advent season, that we were in such a state and in such a condition that it takes that to put us right, that nothing less can put us right. Very well then. Are we clear about that? That's the question. This is the ultimate answer, you see, to my two questions. Why is it that the world rejects this gospel? Why is it that it was necessary for the Son of God to come into the world? And the answer is, I say, because of the state and the condition of men and women by nature. Now, what is that state? All I'm going to do tonight is to show you the answer that we are given to that question by this story told by Stephen to the Sanhedrin concerning Joseph's brothers and the way in which they treated Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. There is no question of this at all. He was rejected by his brethren, and yet he turned out to be the one who saved them from starvation and death. The one they rejected was the one who ultimately saved them. He is, I say, a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. And the way they treated him, I want to try to show you, is a perfect picture of the way in which the world has treated Christ, the Son of God, and still treats him. If you want to know the New Testament texts text that tells us how what the world has done to our Lord, precisely what Joseph's brethren did to him, it is this. He came unto his own, and his own received them not. Now I want to expand that text to you in terms of this old story of the way in which Joseph's brethren treated Joseph. This is essential. We will never understand why Christ came into this world until we know the truth about ourselves. We will never understand why men and women reject Christ until we know the truth about them. Is there someone here who is not a Christian, who doesn't believe in Christ, who rejects all this message? I want to try to show you why you do so. That's what we are shown so plainly and so clearly in this story concerning Joseph's brethren. In other words, for me to put this a little bit more theologically, I'll tell you why the world doesn't believe in Christ. It is because they've never seen any need of him. No man comes to Christ until he's desperate. I mean, people may come to him psychologically. I'm not talking about that. I'm not interested in that. They'll go to anybody like that. They'll go to Christian Science like that. I say no man really comes to Christ as Savior until he sees his desperate need of him. Until he sees the truth about himself, in other words. Now, the theological way of putting that is this. You've got to preach the law before you preach the gospel. You must know the message of the Old Testament before you'll appreciate the message of the New. It is because men and women are not aware of their own state and condition. They're not aware of their need. It is for that reason that they reject this blessed person and the truth concerning him in exactly the same way as the members of the Sanhedrin were doing to whom Stephen spoke these words. Very well. Let's look at this together. There is nothing that shows mankind its evil nature so much as its rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's all mixed up together. That's why the world is as it is tonight. Why is the world unhappy? Why are we all as we are and as we all have been? Why misery? Why unhappiness? Why failure? Why shame? Why degradation? Why? There's only one answer. Man rejecting God. The original cause of our trouble. That is the original sin. Man rejecting God. God's law, God's way of life. Man rejects it. But if you really want to see the true condition of men in sin, you see it in this. That man not merely rejects God's law and God's holy way of living. Man rejects God's love. Man rejects God's greatest act of love and of mercy and of compassion. Man rejects God's own Son, the ultimate of God's eternal giving of himself in love. Man even rejects that. Now that's the question. And it is only as we see that and see what it is that leads us all to do that by nature that we'll ever see our need of Christ. We'll ever see why it was absolutely essential that the very Son of God should leave heaven and live on earth as a man and die on a cruel cross and be buried and rise again. We've got to see this. And Stephen helps us to see this in this old picture of Joseph's brothers and their treatment of Joseph. Now, I pointed out in dealing with Abram, there is a great advantage in having these illustrations. We are very contradictory in this generation, aren't we? People say, but why do you want those old stories? Why don't you give us the direct truth? That is said, you see, in an age which lives on pictures, stories, illustrations, and says that it can't stand a sermon of more than 10 minutes length, too great a strain on the mind. All right, I'm recognizing what you say about yourselves. I'm putting it in a pictorial form to you. I'm putting it in the terms of an old story. There's a lot of truth in what you say. We are helped by pictures and by illustrations. Stephen knows that. That's why he's doing it in this way. Instead of making a broadside direct attack upon them, he says, wait a minute, come back, let me rehearse your history for you. And they're ready to listen. They're interested. But as he convicts the brothers of Joseph, he's convicting them. And it's his way of bringing the truth home to them. I'm emulating his wonderful example this evening. Now then, here I say is the great thing we've got to be clear about. Why is it that the world rejects God's offer in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord and Savior? Let me analyze it for you like this. In the case, working out the story of Joseph's brethren. First of all, let us look at the grounds on which Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph and dealt with him as they did deal with him. What made them do it? Well, the story is quite plain, isn't it? I read to you that 37th chapter. They did this to Joseph because of Joseph's claims. You remember Joseph, he was the youngest but one of the sons of the 12 sons of Jacob. But there was something exceptional about him from the beginning. They were all extraordinary men. There was something about this one. He was his father's favorite because he was one of the last, as we are told. But there was more than that to it. There was something essentially different about him. But the real cause of the trouble was these dreams that he had. You remember he had these dreams. First of all, he had a dream that there were sheaves of corn. He had one and the rest of them had one. His stood upright and all the others bowed down. And he told them the dream and they saw the implication. Then he had a dream about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him, and they saw the implication of that. Joseph was making a claim of superiority. He was telling them that they were all going to submit themselves to him, and that they were going to do so because he was the one and only person who would be able to help them and to deliver them in a time of great and of desperate and of real need. And that was the thing that caused them to reject him, to be annoyed with him. Who is he to say this? Who is he who is setting himself up? It was because of this that they turned against him and they rejected him. He was one of them. Why does he claim this difference? After all, he was only one of the sons of Joseph as they were. He was just ordinary common human clay as they were. Who is he who sets himself up as someone unique and separate and different? So they reject him. These are the grounds of their rejection. Does it need any demonstration to show you that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the chief objection to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is he dismissed? There's only one answer. He is dismissed because of his claims. He is dismissed because of what he says about himself. If Jesus of Nazareth is preached as just a great man, nobody objects. Nobody'd reject him on those grounds. If he is preached as the great religious teacher, the greatest religious teacher of all times, nobody gets annoyed, nobody troubles to reject him. If he is preached as a politician, no objection, in fact, great praise, and so on, great thinker. Men don't object to this at all. If he's presented as just a man, there is no trouble, there is no difficulty, he's given his place. He is only rejected when he begins to make his claims. The world says of him, who are you? You're a man amongst men. You are Jesus of Nazareth. You are a carpenter. Who are you? What are you saying? Well, what he says is this, you see. Though he appears amongst men and appears to be a man amongst men, he keeps on saying, you are from beneath. I am from above. No man hath ascended unto heaven except the Son of Man that is in him. He keeps on saying, I and the Father are one. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now here's the cause of trouble. You read the Gospels for yourselves, and you'll find that this is what happened to him. At first, when he set out in his public ministry, he had a great following. The Pharisees and others went after him. He was a phenomenon. The world's always interested in some exciting phenomenon, and he had a great crowd. And at first, they rather liked him. This was extraordinary. But the more they listened to him, the more they began to dislike him. He began to say things like this. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, but I say unto you, he's setting himself up as over against the law, they say. He's claiming a unique authority. This man says, listen to me. Indeed, he looked at people and he said, follow me. And he expected them to get up, leaving everything and to go after him. This was the thing that infuriated them. Who is this, they said? Who is this that claims that he is the Son of God? Who is this that claims to be an authoritative teacher? Who is this that demands submission and an entire totalitarian obedience? Who is this? Now, this is the cause of the trouble. You see, this is the thing that got him into trouble. This is the thing that led them in the end not only to reject him, but even to crucify him. That he claims that he's not only man, but also God. That he's truly man, but also truly God. These are the grounds of the rejection. His claims for himself. People reject him today because of the claims that we make for him. As I say, it's all right, preach him as a man, preach him as a teacher, no trouble at all. But if I begin to tell you that he was born of a virgin, that he never had a human father, that his birth was a miracle, you'll object. The world does object. It rejects this. But this is the claim that we make, that you're dealing here with a unique person, truly God, truly man, born of a virgin, unlike everybody else who's ever been in this world, that he is the savior of the world, that he came into the world to save it. That's what he said. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. These are the things that he says. And as you read the account of his trial at the end, these are the things that they hurl at him. These claims that he makes for himself, that he's God in the flesh, that he is in a unique relationship to God, the Savior of the world, and the Lord of the world, and the Lord of life and of history. You see, the principle that led Joseph's brothers to reject Joseph is the very same principle as leads men to reject the Son of God now. Who are you setting yourself up? All the sheaves bowing down to you are sheaf. Sun, moon, and stars bowing down to you. Who are you? That's the very thing they said about him. Who is this fellow? Who is this man that arrogates unto himself? This quality of deity, this uniqueness, this separateness. There then, we look at the grounds of their rejection, and we find that they are precisely the grounds on which the Christian gospel is rejected this evening. The Sanhedrin rejected him for the same reason. Who is this man who says that he's doing away with the temple? They said that he's the end of the law. Who is this? This is blasphemy, they said. This is intolerable. They don't say it for the same reason now, but the principle is the same. It is because of his claims that he is rejected. But wait a minute. There's something much more serious than that. After all, what matters is the cause of the rejection. Not the grounds, but the cause. The grounds are important, but the cause is very much more important. And here it's put before us in a phrase, and the patriarchs, that's to say the other sons of Jacob, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Moved with envy. It came out clearly, didn't it, in the record, in the actual history that we read in the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, here is the real cause of the trouble. Why did they reject him? Well, I want to give a negative first. The reason was not intellectual. It wasn't a matter of knowledge. It wasn't a matter of learning. This is an all-important point. Why do people reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do they reject this wonderful offer of salvation in him? Why do they reject this amazing salvation? Now, the answer, I say negatively, is it's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's not a matter of understanding. Of course, the world says it is. That's the argument that you hear so regularly on the television, wireless, and everywhere else, and the cheap jokes and all you read about in the newspapers, all the cleverness. Modern men, intellect, knowledge, understanding. It has nothing to do with it at all. I can prove that to you quite simply. if I haven't done so many times before? I prove that to you quite simply like this. If you take the facts of history, you will find some of the greatest brains, the greatest minds that the world has ever known have been Christian and have believed this message. That alone is enough in and of itself. It cannot be a matter of intellect. These giants that tower out in history, Christians, men have become Christians. Let me give you one notable illustration. Take a man like the great Saint Augustine. I mention him for one reason only. He is famous for his book on the history of the world, his monumental book, as it were, on history. The city of God, these two cities, this problem of history, which is our great problem today, that man's work still stands out. Now, there was a man who was not a Christian. He was originally a pagan, and he became a Christian with his giant intellect. But he's but one of dozens and dozens that I could mention to you. I'm tempted to repeat what one of my predecessors in this pulpit was very fond of saying, the late Dr. John A. Hutton. He used to put it like this. He used to tell a story about some theological professor who was confronted by a class of first-year students who thought they knew all about it and felt that there was nothing in Christianity. And he used to put it like this to them. He'd give them this great list of people, starting with Paul and coming down through St. Augustine and coming down to Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Knox, Pascal, the Wesleys, Whitfield, and ending with Newman, Gladstone, and various other people. Some of these great intellectual giants have been Christians. He used to put it like this. Gentlemen, he used to say, I suggest to you that a message, a gospel, that proved satisfactory to such intellects is at least worthy of your respectful consideration. And I leave it at that this evening. All I say is this, I can prove it's not a matter of intellect in this way, that there are intelligent, intellectual, knowledgeable men in the modern world who believe this. The dividing thing is not intellect, it's not knowledge, it's not understanding, it's not science. Men who have this knowledge believe this. That isn't the thing that causes rejection of Christ. What is it then? Well, go back and look at the case of the brothers of Joseph. What made them do it? And the first answer is blindness. Moral blindness leading to prejudice. Now, this is the great case of the whole of the Bible, because the point made by Stephen here to these members of the Sanhedrin. Prejudice. Not clear thinking at all. The brothers of Joseph never really took trouble to think this matter out. Did you notice a significant statement that was made in verse 11 of that 37th chapter of Genesis? Listen to this. And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now there's the whole key. You see, the brothers of Joseph, when he told them these two dreams, they were just furious. Blind prejudice. Who is he? This is intolerably impossible. But his father, the old man, Jacob, who had his dealings with God, he observed the saying. In other words, he, instead of being blinded by his prejudice, he began to think, and he, though he had reprimanded Joseph, and though he didn't understand what Joseph was really saying, he knew enough about spiritual things to know this. He said to himself, this boy isn't saying this merely for the sake of saying it. He's not an arrogant boy. He's quite the reverse. He's one of the best, the most cultivated and cultured of my sons. Why does the boy say a thing like this? He hasn't conjured this up himself. Something's happened to this boy. You see, Jacob was a man who'd known what it was to meet with God unexpectedly. You remember the night he was running away from the wrath of his brother Esau, and tired out at last, he says, I can't go a step further. I must lie down and get some sleep. There wasn't even a pillow there. There was nothing but a stone. He put his head on it, and then he had a dream, and he began to see a ladder coming down from heaven and angels descending and ascending. And he woke up and he said, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. This is the house of God, and this is the gateway of heaven in a dream. And his son is now talking about a dream. And the old man remembers that he'd had a dream that God had communicated knowledge to him through a dream and had manifested himself to him in a dream. Jacob observed this thing. He thought, what is this? You can't dismiss this. What is it? Now, if only the brothers had thought like that, the whole position would be different. But they didn't. They were filled with envy, acted on prejudice, blinded by their jealousy of their brother. And that is the simple cause why men and women reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It is blindness. It is nothing but sheer prejudice. It is a failure to face the facts and to explain them away if you can and you can't. Now, our Lord was constantly making this point as he was dealing with these same people, these Pharisees and scribes and doctors of the law, who were always opposing him and trying to catch him in their cleverness. You see, he says, how can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? He says, while you are proud of your learning and your knowledge and are writing things to one another and paying honor to one another, how can you believe in me? It's impossible while you're doing that. You must start by seeking the honor that comes from God only, and then you'll begin to understand. No. Why does the Sanhedrin reject Christ? The answer is, it's blind. And any man who rejects Christ is just blind. He's intellectually blind. He just can't see. Blind to what? Well, blind to the glory of his person. Jacob sees something separate in Joseph. The brothers don't. And men and women look at Jesus of Nazareth and think they can dismiss him as just a man. They miss the glory of his person. They don't see his uniqueness. Why don't they stand and face him? Why don't they say, what is it that explains that this carpenter has dominated history? What was it that made him the man he was in his own day and generation? How has he had this place of dominance in the life of the nations? Why does his cross stand out amidst the wreck of time? What is this? Now, instead of doing that, they dismiss him in blind prejudice. They never even read the scriptures. They don't know the story. They can't explain the long story of the Christian church. They're blind to the uniqueness of his person. They're equally blind to the light of his teaching. He put it like this himself. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Light has come into the world. The light came in him. But they reject it because of their prejudice. They don't listen to him. It isn't intellectual. It's the lack of thinking. It's the lack of clear reasoning. It's the lack of truly understanding what he's saying. The Apostle Paul puts it later in these words. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ. You see, he says this. Paul looks on at his fellow countrymen, the Jews, sometime after Stephen. He's confronted by the same problem, that the Jews are rejecting their own Messiah. Why do they do it? Well, he says, you know, the trouble is there is a veil over their hearts. They read their scriptures every day, every Sunday, but they don't understand them. There is a veil, there is a kind of case that comes down, there's an opacity. They can't see, they're blinded. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. They don't see the glory of his person, they don't see the glory of his teaching. They can read the Gospels and they miss the whole point. They reduce it, some of them, to nothing but just a little bit of political agitation. Others regard him as a sort of pale Galilean with his aesthetic teaching. Others see just some sentimental notion of love. They've never seen the glory, the bigness, the grandeur of it all. The Sermon on the Mount, his exposition of the way of salvation, and all the glory of his teaching. They've never seen it. Why? Well, because they're blind. It isn't intellect. You can have the greatest intellect in the world, but if you're blind, it won't help you. You won't be able to see. You can put the most glorious picture before a man. If he's blind, he sees nothing. And that is precisely, according to the Bible, what sin does to us, every one of us. The man who rejects Christ is blind. He's blind to spiritual truth. He sees everything from a selfish standpoint. He sees a Joseph setting himself up and putting him down, and he doesn't like it. Who is he? It's blindness, intellectual blindness. But something still worse. it is really the state of their heart. The modern man, I say again, is very contradictory. He boasts of his knowledge. Well, if you listen to your Freud, you will come to the conclusion that a man is not governed by his intellect, but by his desires and his passions. And to that extent, Freud is right and is stating the truth. This idea that man is a pure intellect is just a figment of man's imagination. No, no. Man thinks with his heart. That's why he's a creature of prejudices. He's not governed by clear understanding. He's governed by desires. Look at it in the case of Joseph's brother. And the patriarchs moved with envy. That's what moved them. Not reasoning, understanding, but envy. The state of their heart. And this is still the cause why men and women reject Christ. Let me quote that word again from John 3:19. Here it is. Light is come into the world. Why doesn't everybody turn to it? Why doesn't the world turn to Jesus Christ tonight? If ever it needed him, it's tonight. Look at the state of the world. Look at the war in Vietnam. Look at the position in Rhodesia. I don't know what's going to happen. But look at the turmoil. Look at the uncertainty. Can't you feel that the world is, as the Bible tells us, like the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters throw up mire and dirt. There's an agony in the human heart. Have you stood on the street corner and have you listened to the still, sad music of humanity? Why this? Here's the answer. Light has come. Everything we need is offered us in this blessed person. But the world rejects him. Why? Well, because men loved darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil. That's the answer. The world loves darkness. It doesn't want the light. It pretends it does. It talks it does. Just to boost its own morale, just to quieten its accusing conscience. It's not interested in light. If the world wanted light and truth and purity, it's here. It's offered. It's all offered for nothing. The world doesn't want it. The world's a liar. The world loves darkness rather than light because its deeds were evil. Our Lord has said this many, many times himself. Where does evil come from? And this is his answer. It's perfectly plain. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Why do we behave as we do? Because our hearts are black and are evil. It isn't temptation. It's you. You run after temptation. You go to meet it. You read books because you know what you're going to find in them. You go to see films because you know what they're going to do to you. You love it. Don't blame the world. Don't blame the advertisers. It's you. It's the evil heart of unbelief. Out of the heart of men proceed all these defiling things. Let's be honest, my friends. This is why the world rejects Christ. It doesn't want purity. It doesn't want truth. There is this fatal contradiction in the heart of men. This is the cause of the trouble, for the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! And that's the truth of every one of us by nature. We are creatures of lust and desire and passion. Oh, let me give you the most perfect description ever given of mankind without Christ. Mankind, as it is by nature, given by the Apostle Paul in the 3rd chapter of his epistle to Titus. Here it is. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no men, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were also at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And isn't that true of all of us by nature? Isn't that true of your society? Ah, the glittering party, and how fond they are of one another. They've got daggers in their hearts. They hate one another. They're hateful and hating one another. That's why your world is as it is tonight. Greed and avarice and envy and lust and passion and desire. It's in us all. Paul describes it again in the second half of the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans. And it is because of this that the world doesn't want Christ. He spoils life, they say. Christianity, they say, is narrow. It's contemptible. It's something to be dealt with by sarcasm and ridicule and derision. It comes out as a joke in your favorite television program, and it's clever. Christ, he's the spoiler of life. The one who introduces you just a narrow, miserable, cramped little existence. Isn't that it? You see, there's only one explanation. It's got nothing to do with intellect. It's the state of the heart. It's your clever people who are leaders in vice at the present time. They've got amazing cleverness and ingenuity, but you notice how they're using it. Catering to the animal and that which is even lower than the animal. It's the same thing as you find in the brothers of Joseph. Moved with envy. Yes, moved. It's all a matter of the heart. But come, let me come to the end by pointing out to you the enormity of this rejection. I've dealt with the kind of explanation of it, and I've dealt with the cause of it. But look at the enormity of it. Look what Joseph's brothers did. Look at the injustice of their action. Why did they do it? Is there anything you can say on their behalf? Is it based upon reason? Is it based upon understanding that they subject him to such indignity and treat him in the way that they do? And isn't it exactly the same with our Lord? Read the account of his life at the end. What charge had they to bring against him? Nothing at all. They lied, but they couldn't prove it. There was nothing. He'd done no wrong. He'd spent his time in doing good. He went about doing good. They've got nothing against him. But look at the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes and Herodians and doctors of the law. Look at them. Look at them heaping indignities upon him. Look at them jeering and mocking and laughing at him. Look at them putting their trick questions to him to try to catch him. And can't you hear them doing it on the television? The clever questions. The miserable worms. This is not intellect. This is just the craven spirit of the brothers of Joseph of old. The enormity of it all. Trying to catch the Son of God. Poor dupes of Satan. But beyond all this cleverness, look what they did to him. They sold their brother, and they sold him to Gentiles. They were Jews, remember, and they knew about these great purposes and promises and covenants of God. They'd been circumcised, and that was a perpetual reminder to them of who they are and what they were. They sold him, and they sold him to Gentiles for 20 pieces of silver. And he proceeded to suffer there in Egypt, where he was sold to Potiphar, one of the servants of Pharaoh of Egypt. It's all here before us. We read about his afflictions. God delivered him out of all his afflictions. Poor Joseph, sold as if he were a slave or even an animal or a bit of goods. And there he suffers affliction and indignity down in Egypt. Oh, yes, he's a type of Christ. What do I read that the world did, these religious leaders did, to the blessed Son of God? They sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and they sold him to Romans, to Gentiles. They sold him to indignity. They sold him to afflictions. They sold him to the agony of the cross. And while he was there in his agony, they mocked at him, they jeered at him, they hurled their epithets at him, and they said, "Thou who saidst thou art the Savior, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down, give us proof." They heaped contempt upon him, and every indignity that they were capable of, pushed a crown of thorns on his holy brow, and finally they killed him. They treated him as Joseph's brothers treated Joseph. And the world is still treating him in the same way tonight. In its misery and agony and shame, it is ridiculing him. It's crucifying him afresh. In its thought, in its actions, in its contempt, in its derision, in its blasphemy. This is why men reject Christ? Joseph, showing it to the Sanhedrin, it's what those men did 1800 years ago. You're doing the same. And I say that the world is doing the same tonight. It's blind. It doesn't know. It doesn't know the truth about itself. It doesn't know the truth about him. It doesn't know that it's in condemnation. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. My friend, it is because you, if you're not a Christian, don't know that you've got to die and stand before God and answer for what you've done with his son. That's why you're rejecting him. You don't know it. You don't realize it. You don't know God's love to you. You don't know the love of his son. You don't know about the life you might be living and enjoying even now. You've nothing about the glory that he prepares for his people. You don't know the hell that is awaiting you. It's blindness. Blindness of mind and blindness of heart. But oh, let me put it like this as I close. And you know, this is the most wonderful thing of all about this old story of Joseph, as it is about the Son of God. The Joseph whom they treated in that way, in a few years' time, had them absolutely in his possession. His dreams had come true. They have to go to him, and they go as beggars. Does he take advantage of it? Does he hurl at them what they did to him? Does he refuse them? Does he turn them out and reject them and tell them, go and get your corn wherever you like. You don't get it from me in the light of the way you treated me. Is that it? No, no. In spite of all they'd done to him, he received them with open arms. He forgave them freely, and he satisfied their need and saved them from the death of starvation that was staring them in the face. It's a wonderful picture. But it's a very pale analogy. Oh, what God and his eternal Son have done. This is the message of Christmas. God so loved the world that rebelled against him and rejected him and spat upon his laws and turned his paradise into chaos. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, however vile a rebel he might be, however foul a heart he might have, whatever he may have done, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. My dear friend, don't you see it in this old story about Joseph's brothers and their treatment of Joseph? Can't you see it? You've been behaving like the brothers of Joseph if you're not a Christian. And it's all because you're blind, because you've got an evil heart. Oh, God grant that you may have seen it tonight, seen yourself under this condemnation, the condemnation of God, the condemnation of men, and eternal condemnation. There is no hope. You've got to meet him, and you can't meet him. You're such a vile creature. You're such a hopeless creature. There's nothing to be said for you, as there was nothing to be said for Joseph's brothers. But thank God, it's my privilege to tell you this, that if you but acknowledge your blindness and the blackness of your evil heart and your sin and your hopelessness, and tell God so, and cast yourself upon his mercy, he'll receive you. He will tell you that he's loved you with an everlasting love, and that he sent his Son into the world deliberately to die for you, that you might be forgiven, that he might reconcile you unto himself in that way, and give you new life, new hope, peace, security, safety, everything you need in this life, and glory in the world to come. Oh, may God open our eyes to the state of every one of us by nature, to our need of salvation, and to the fullness of the salvation that God has provided for us freely in his dearly beloved only begotten Son. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org. Please join us next week as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues his series in the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. Until then, may God be with you.